So it's difficult passages, Daniel chapter 9, verses 20 to 27. And this is a Predictions of the Cross series, under Difficult Passages series, rather. We'll start out with Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 to 2, just to introduce ourselves to who is Daniel. We know that Daniel, of course, was a Jew, and in the year 605 BC, the Chaldeans were returning from a military victory against their enemies, the Assyrians, and they kind of went down. They were actually heading towards Egypt, and the general of that army, of the Chaldean army, was a person called Nebuchadnezzar. And in 605 BC, of course, he took a right turn and went into Jerusalem. And Jerusalem didn't put up much of a fight. And so Nebuchadnezzar said, I will allow you some autonomy, but I'm going to rule over your nation. And this, of course, would be the southern kingdom. And this would be in 605 BC. And as a guarantee of good faith, Nebuchadnezzar, of course, the general, he wasn't king yet, he took a number of hostages, and these would be young men and some of the young women, and brought them back to their capital city, which was, which of course was Babylon. But they weren't Babylonians, they were Chaldeans, and this is the year 605. One of those was Daniel, and Daniel was a young boy at the time in 605 BC. He was brought back to learn all the wisdom of the Chaldeans, and he was castrated and put into the palace. And that's the standard practice when you went to work in the palace. The good news is you worked in the palace. The bad news is you'd be castrated. So Daniel and the other young men that were with him were castrated, and they were educated in the way of the Chaldeans, the Chaldean language. And Daniel, of course, was a super genius in his human IQ. He was also a born-again believer. And he reached maturity. And while he was in the capital city of Babylon, he rose to a very high position in the Chaldean echelon, and he was a trusted advisor to King Nebuchadnezzar, because when Nebuchadnezzar's father died, the general Nebuchadnezzar took over the empire, and he became King Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel was one of his trusted advisors, and of course, as we fast forward in time, and up to 538 from 605, the Chaldeans were conquered by the Persians, and he became an official, a very high official, and the Persian system as well. So he had a very long life, 60, 70 years as a court official through two empires. He also had very close communications with the Jewish people. Now, he never went back to Jerusalem. He stayed in the Chaldeans and then the Persian Empire the entire time. But he was a contemporary with Ezekiel. Remember, Ezekiel was the second group of hostages that Nebuchadnezzar took back, about 10,000 of them. We studied that. And they were settled outside of the capital city. So Ezekiel knew Daniel, Daniel knew Ezekiel. They also were familiar with Jeremiah. Jeremiah, back at the ranch, while all these things were happening, he was a prophet to the southern kingdom as this whole thing played out, because the Jews revolted against King Nebuchadnezzar on two other occasions, culminating in 586 BC, when the Chaldeans came in under Nebuchadnezzar, wiped them out, and then took back another group of hostages in 586 BC to Babylon. And those group of hostages, of course, Daniel was also alive at that time and thriving. So Daniel, of course, was a mature believer. We studied the book of Daniel before. It's in the tape, so you can download that and listen to it. But we're going to revisit one of the prophecies that's fascinating, extremely fascinating, because a lot of these books that you read in different religions and different, like Nostradamus, they have very broad-based predictions, and they're hard to figure out. And, of course, you really can't have a precise prediction about the future, because if you're wrong, then everything else falls apart. So the more precise your predictions are, the more susceptible you are to being wrong. And of course, every prediction in the Bible, as we've seen in Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, and the ones in Micah where Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, and all these very precise predictions. And this is extremely precise, because this gives you the year that the Messiah would be killed, the year. And that's very precise, because if the Messiah is not killed in that year, then the whole thing falls apart. So you're really sticking your head out if you're going to make this prediction from a human perspective. But of course, this is not from a human perspective, it's from the divine perspective. And God, of course, knows the past, the present, the future. In fact, the future is as perspicuous as the past. There never was a time when God didn't know everything. And so he made this information available to Daniel. Jesus, of course, quoted Daniel himself. And so Daniel wrote these things down. And so verse 9, we're about ready to get an amazing prophecy about when the Messiah would be executed, would die for the sins of the world, in fact. So verse 9, chapter 1 says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans. Now Darius was the father-in-law and uncle of Cyrus the Great. And the name Darius means king. It's just like the word Caesar. The first Caesar was Julius Caesar. Gaius Julius Caesar was his name. And he was such a great person that every other ruler of the Roman Empire took the title from Caesar. They called themselves Caesar, but that wasn't their name, it was a title. For Julius Caesar, that was his name. But he was so great that subsequent rulers would say, well, I'm going to take that name as part of my name, and they just would call the next ruler of the Roman Empire Caesar. So whatever your name was, you were Caesar. Same with Darius, same type of concept. So you'll see a lot of Darius in the Persian lineage because they took the name from the first one. So the word Darius really means king, and subsequent rulers would take on that title, just like the Kaiser in the Russian system before the communists took over, the Kaiser. And the word Kaiser is what? It's a Russian word for Caesar. That's all it is. And so Cyrus the Great allowed the first wave of Jews to return to Jerusalem in 538 BC. And he came from a Median descent. He had some Median descent. That's why we say that the empire was a Persian-Median empire when it first started out, because the Medes and the Persians were kissing cousins. They were very closely related tribes that came out of the mountains. Their capital, of course, of the Persian Empire was in Susa, which is in modern-day Iran, whereas the Chaldean capital was in Babylon. And that's, of course, Babylon became gobbled up by the Persians. Cyrus the Great did not personally conquer Babylon, but his general did. And so this identifies when this vision took place. In verse 2, it says, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So what does that mean? Well, the books that referred to here is scripture. Remember, the Jewish people were created for two purposes. One, to be a repository for the growing canon of scripture. The Jews were expected to keep the Bible. The first five books were the Torah by Moses, and then they kept other books as they came forward. 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel, all the major, all the minor prophets, that was their job. Their second job was to disseminate the gospel to the foreigners, the Goya, the Gentiles. And unless you're Jewish, all of us are Gentiles. And they failed miserably, of course, in the second mission. And God, the Holy Spirit, saw to it that the books were kept. And so Daniel had access to these books. He had access to Jeremiah, parts of Jeremiah. He had access to Ezekiel. He had access to Isaiah. Isaiah was a great prophet 100 years before Daniel was born. He had access to Micah and other Old Testament scriptures. Now, when he's talking about this prophecy from Jeremiah, you can go to Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 8 to 12, verse 29, chapter 29, 10. Also look at Exodus 23, 10 to 11, Leviticus 25, 3 to 4, and 2 Chronicles 36, 17 to 23, because all these verses talk about something. They talk about this 70-year thing. Now, God had commanded the Jews in Leviticus that they were to celebrate as part of their rituals a special sabbatical year every seventh year. So we know that the Sabbath was on Saturday once a week, where you're not supposed to do your normal job. But God also commanded them, every 7 years, I want you to stop farming. Because the Jews, like most people back then, were agricultural societies. And they were supposed to not farm for every seventh year, you just don't farm. And you just rely on me, because I'll give you 6 good years so you can fill up the granaries and you won't have a problem. The Jews never did that. They never observed this 7-year sabbatical, which means they had no faith, rest in God. They said, what? If I don't farm that seventh year, I can't make extra money. And I'm not about to give up money. So, yeah, I'll just kind of, you know, forget about that one, which they did. And for 70 years, they forgot about that. Well, for 490 years, rather, they forgot about it. They did not observe the special sabbatical offering year every seventh year for 70 years. And so 7 times 70 is 490. So God said, because you didn't observe this, I'm going to give you 70 years of divine discipline. Because you didn't do my sabbatical offering for 490 years, I'm going to divide, and therefore that means you owe me 70 years of sabbaticals, right? If you go 7 into 490 is 70 years. So for 490 years, when this command was given, from the time that Moses put it out, they didn't do it. So you owe me, so 7 of that is 70. So you owe God 70 years of sabbatical offerings. So therefore, I'm going to punish you for 70 years. In 586 BC is when the Chaldeans broke into the city of Jerusalem, tore down the temple, raped, pillaged, burned, killed, murdered, totally obliterated the Jewish southern kingdom from the face of the earth. They broke down every city, and they destroyed Jerusalem, burned it down with fire, tore down the holy temple. It's gone. The Jews were allowed to come back to the land in several waves, and they rededicated. They were allowed to rebuild their temple, and they rebuilt the temple and dedicated it in 516. And that's the mark. From the temple destroyed to the temple's rededicated, that's 70 years. They had divine discipline for 70 years, and that's how you get the 70 years. So Daniel is writing this, of course, before it occurs, and it's a prediction. So that's what we have in verse 2. He says, look, I'm quoting you from Jeremiah the prophet, where Jeremiah said, you're going to be punished for 70 years. And we study the book of Jeremiah, and you can look up those verses again in Jeremiah 25, 8 to 12, and Jeremiah 29, 10. 70 years. Jeremiah predicted you're going to be punished for 70 years, and the punishment coincides exactly with the number of sabbatical years you owed God over this 490-year stretch. And then we turn to verse 20 of Daniel chapter 9. He says, now while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God. Now notice here, he is confessing my sin. This is called what? Rebound. They had rebound in the Old Testament. Daniel's already a believer. Why is he confessing his sin? To get back into the fellowship relationship. Because Daniel's a human. Daniel sinned. We all sin. The Bible doesn't chronicle all Daniel's sins, but he had a lot of sins. Every believer sins. So before Daniel is going to make a prayer to the Lord, he's going to make sure that he rebounds. He's going to confess his sins. Now, Daniel can't go to Jerusalem and offer an ox or a turtle dove because the temple's destroyed. But he can still do this part of the ritual, which is confess the sin. So in the Old Testament, before they offered a Levitical sacrifice for rebound, they would do what you do. They just named the sin. So we don't know what Daniel's sins were, but he was laying them out there. Father, I stole the copper dagger from the kitchen, or whatever it is. So he's confessing my sin and the sin of my people. Daniel represents, he's a prophet, but Daniel is representing his nation. Daniel is a patriot. All true born-again believers that know Bible doctrine, you're patriotic. You wave old glory. Well, oh, this country's got a bad history of this, that, and the other. You think? Name me a country that doesn't have flaws on its escutcheon, on its history. You can't find it. Which country are you going to go to that's just such a wonderful country that has never done anything bad? Let me know where that country is. The glass is actually more than half full. This is the best nation the world's ever seen. So we're not defined by our past sins. Slavery, for example, was a sin. We're not defined by that. We're defined by the greatness, the good things that we do. So when people want to disrespect our flag, they're morons. They're dead weight. Because I always ask, well, what country would you like to go to, Slim, that you think is a better country? Please let me know where that is. I might go with you. They just kind of look at you. There's no such thing. If your criteria is that I will never respect the flag of any country until they're perfect, dude, that'll never happen. I'll never get married till I meet a perfect mate. I guess you're going to be single all your life. I'll never join that firm until it's a perfect firm. I guess you're not going to have a job at the firm. There's no such thing. So, yes, I've got it that we have a problem in this country. We have all the isms that are there. But I want to know what makes us the greatest country the world has ever seen. I want to bottle that. I'm not interested in all the little flaws. I got all that. What makes us great? That's what interests me. That's what excites me. So yes, I'm very excited about waving the flag. I'm a flag waver. I've got a big one outside my house, and I wish somebody would come try to take it down. Anyway, these people are just losers, absolute losers. They're dead weight, and their parents didn't spank them enough when they were little, obviously, and teach them anything. But in any event, Daniel is a patriot. His nation is destroyed, and he realizes that that he wants the nation to come back. He's patriotic. And all Christians that are mature believers are very patriotic people. They're flag waving, they love their country, and they realize the value of this nation, this great nation. So he says, while I'm speaking and praying, confessing my sin, the sin of my people, Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God. Now here we've got an interesting phrase, Lord my God. The word Lord is in the singular, and the word God's in the plural. The word God is E-L-O-I-M, Elohim. The word Lord is Adonai. Who's he talking to? Now, you know the Trinity has three members, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. You got a 33rd and a 3rd percent chance of getting the right one. If I give you a quiz, which one is it? Well, it's not the Holy Spirit. So now you've got a 50-50 chance. It's not God the Father. It's God the Son, because God the Son is the God of Israel. We studied that doctrine before. Look up the doctrine of theophany. He's praying to the Son of God. Now, in the Old Testament, you could pray to God the Son, and you could pray to God the Father. In the New Testament dispensation, in the church age, we don't pray to God, to Jesus. Oh, Jesus. No. We pray to God the Father in the name of Jesus, in the filling of the Holy Spirit. So all three members are involved. We're filled with the Holy Spirit. We direct the prayer to God the Father because he's the plan of salvation, author of the plan of salvation. And we do it in the name of Jesus. But in his dispensation, you can pray to Jesus or you can pray to God, the Father. Now he prayed to the Son of God. 21. Why the Son of God in this case? Because he is the God of Israel. And he's doing a prayer about his people because he's patriotic. He loves his people. Now he realizes his people are rotten, no good scum. Obviously, that's why they got wiped out. But he's concentrated on the good things about his culture. And all of us have a cultural heritage. And so, I can point to your cultural heritage and all the evil that's in your cultural heritage. And you can point to my cultural heritage and say all the evil is in my cultural heritage. Whoop-de-doo. We don't concentrate on the bad part, we concentrate on the good part. Unless it's so rotten that you really don't have anything to concentrate on. In other words, if your cultural heritage is we're going to cut people's hearts out and roll them down the steps like the Aztecs, dude, I don't really think I can say much good about your cultural heritage. It kind of sucks. Because murder is really kind of outside the realm there. But if your cultural heritage is Irish and you like to get drunk once in a while, well, okay, have a nice time being an Irishman. Or if your cultural heritage is from the African continent, well, that's good. There's many good things about the African continent, but there's also a lot of bad things about the African continent that I don't really talk to you when you want to celebrate your heritage, i.e. slavery. Because slavery is rampant in Africa, even today. Black-on-black slavery. But we're not going to concentrate on it. We're going to concentrate on the social aspect and the good things, and I got that. You want to concentrate on that? Have a nice day. I will not criticize you at all. But again, all of us have to take this with a large grain of salt. And one good thing about believers is we have a sense of humor. Unbelievers have no sense of humor at all. They're eaten up with political correctness, and they're boring people. You don't want to be around them. You can't even tell them a dirty joke. They just fall apart. Oh my God, you said a dirty joke. Yeah, I guess I said a dirty joke. Well, I'm going to turn you into the thought police. Okay, great. Wonderful. You want to hang around that type of person? I don't. So he says here, again, he's patriotic, and that's my little spill about patriotism, even though the Jewish people weren't much back then. They were pretty rotten. That's why God wiped them out, because they were rotten to the core. But he's still a patriot. He still hasn't given up on the good part of his culture. 21, while I was speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision, previously came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. Evening offering for the Jews was about 1,500 hours. That's 3 o'clock. About 3 o'clock, he's coming for the evening offering. And I forgot to mention, the holy mountain of my God is Jerusalem. Jerusalem is said to be the holy mountain of my God. Right now, what is at Jerusalem when he's saying this prayer? Nothing. The place has been burned down to the ground. There is no temple. There's nothing. it's been destroyed. And then Gabriel, of course, the word Gabriel means hero of God. Luke 1:19 and Luke 1:26 mentions Gabriel also. He's an angel that has six wings, which means he's got rank. He's a senior officer angel, Gabriel. There's another six-winged angel mentioned in the Bible, and that's Michael. Those are the only two named angels with six wings. Six wings is apparently the highest rank you can get as a saved angel. The highest rank you can get as an unsaved angel is four wings. Four wings. Well, we studied that before. Because believer angels, during the angelic conflict, they could actually learn Bible doctrine like you, and they got rewarded, those that did it. So we can assume that Michael and Gabriel got serious about learning Bible doctrine, and they were awarded these extra rewards at their judgment seat, whatever that was, when the angelic conflict was put down and Satan was sentenced. That's when that cutoff date occurred, because there was a cutoff date for the fallen angels to become saved angels. Because fallen angels had a chance to be redeemed, just like us, we have a chance to be redeemed. We don't know how many fallen angels took that offer to be saved. That's why the angels are called saved angels and elect angels, where the fallen angels are called fallen angels or demons. But there was a time when that was cut off. For humans, when's your cutoff date? When you die. If you die as an unbeliever, that's it. There's no opportunity to be saved after you're dead, when you leave this physical body. That's it. So angels had their cutoff date at the end of the angelic conflict. Now, you might say, well, isn't the conflict still going on? Yes, but it's the appellate stage of the angelic conflict. We're not in the trial stage anymore. We're in the appellate stage, because when Satan was sentenced to the lake of fire, he objected. God granted the appeal. That's where we're in, the appellate stage. The angelic conflict ended before humans were created. Long before humans were created, it was over, I would imagine. So Gabriel is one of these angels, and he's a messenger angel, and he's a senior officer. The fact that a senior officer is visiting Daniel is big stuff, because God could send one of the junior officers to visit Daniel, but he didn't. He sent his top angel to visit Daniel, which tells you something about Daniel. Daniel's a mature believer. We saw he was mentioned in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. He's a mature believer. He is absolutely a mature believer. How did he get to be a mature believer? He made decisions to study doctrine, study doctrine, study doctrine, study doctrine. He didn't let the fact that he's castrated, you know, pull him off his game. If I was castrated, I'd kind of be upset. God, why'd you let this happen to me? Remember that? Yeah. Whatever your little problems are, you can say the same thing. God, why'd you let this happen to me? Because I'm sure he didn't want to be castrated. And he didn't do anything to get castrated. He didn't do anything, you know, why would I get castrated? Well, God had other plans for Daniel. Daniel more than made up for the fact that he never had a wife with other blessings. So all of us have our own little, we're all on the stage of life. All of us are on a stage called life. And every actor has different props. Some of your props may not be very nice. Some of them might be very nice. But they're just the details of life. Do not get hung up with the details of life, because Satan wants to divide people. He'll divide you along any line he can think of to get you in a state where you will reject the gospel, reject Bible doctrine, reject all that stuff, because he distracts you. And he's a genius. He's a genius. But you can overcome him by just learning doctrine, learning doctrine, learning doctrine. He can't stop you. And that's what God wants to say. God will look, point at you, and he'll tell Satan, like he did with Job, no matter what you do to this person, they ain't stopping. You can't stop them. And right under your nose, they have reached maturity, and you couldn't stop them. You tried everything in the book, and you couldn't do it. And that's what God wants ultimately to be able to present. And so the evening offering, 1 Kings chapter 18 verse 36 tells us that the evening offering was about 3 o'clock. And then it says in verse 23, it says at the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued. So Daniel is very tired from saying prayers a long time. Well, let's go back to 22. I'm sorry. He gave me instruction and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. He's getting Bible doctrine. Now, do you realize you're getting Bible doctrine right now? Daniel was getting it in his own way, because Daniel hadn't been written yet. Daniel's writing Daniel. So God, the Holy Spirit, wants him to write these things down. If you're following along in our book, it's on page 199. 199, we've got this all set out now. On page 199, I don't have every word put out. I've just got the highlights. That's why the book is only 1,000 pages instead of being like 15,000 pages. So the highlights are on page 199. So this angel was given instruction, Gabriel, to come and give Daniel instruction. So verse 23, it says, at the beginning of your supplication, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. So it tells you right now, highly esteemed. Daniel is a mature believer. And the fact that Gabriel is coming to give him instruction shows that he is highly esteemed by God, like Job, highly esteemed. Why was he highly esteemed? Because Daniel's priorities were God first, country second, because he was a patriot. That's us. God and country. You remember that phrase, God and country? That's us. God first, country second. God and country. You are highly esteemed, so give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. So he's giving him a vision. He's going to give him Bible doctrine. He's going to give him information. And this information is this wonderful, amazing prophecy called the 70 weeks. The 70 weeks is a prophecy that tells you exactly when the Messiah will come and be cut off from the land of the living. It's when he's going to die. So, of course, if you know when he's going to die and you estimate that, you know, he's probably in his 30s, 40s maybe when he dies, you can go backwards and kind of figure out when he's born. That's what King Herod did, because King Herod called all the scholars together. He said there was great anticipation because they knew about this prophecy in the time when Herod was alive. And they knew that this prophecy was going to carry him forward to about 30 A.D. And they said, well, we're now about 35 years out, 36, 37 years out. So there's a lot of anticipation in that generation that the Messiah was going to be born. Because we know he's going to die, and you know he's going to be an adult when he dies, so he's got to be a child sometime. Therefore, there was great anticipation for this Messiah. A lot of Messiah hysteria at that time. And, of course, Herod called his scribes, his scholars together, and they looked at all the different prophecies. They said, well, the Messiah should be coming around about this time. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. There's a prophecy about that. And therefore, you know, this is about the right time. And when they said the right time, they were looking at Daniel's prophecy. So in verse 24, it says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people, the Jews, and your holy city. What's the holy city? Jerusalem. To finish the transgressions. So here's the things about what this sequence of events is going to be all about. The holy city, of course, is the key, because that starts with the rebuilding and the dedication of the temple in Jerusalem in 516. The finish the transgression is the Jews are under the cycle of discipline, and they will be under that cycle of discipline from 70 AD to the second advent of Christ. Luke 21:24 talks about the times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles is a prophecy, and Jesus gave this prophecy. He said, Jerusalem will be trampled down under the heels of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. In other words, there'll never be another client nation to God that's a Jewish client nation until the times of the Gentiles are over. And then a Jewish client nation can be a client nation to God again. That'll occur starting with the millennium. But in the Old Testament, the client nations to God were all Jewish nations. In the New Testament, starting with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, because that nation was destroyed by the Romans. They were wiped out. The second temple was torn down in 70 AD. And from that time until this very day, the Jewish people are not client nations to God. Israel today is not a client nation to God. We are, they're not. And client nations to God, of course, has special responsibilities and special privileges, and we study that doctrine under the doctrine of the pivot. Then he says the end of sin here. So we've got several things. To make an end of sin, and the end of sin refers to the baptism of fire. The baptism of fire is one of the dry baptisms in the Bible. And this will occur when all the unbelievers are taken off the earth. At the second coming of Jesus Christ, all unbelievers are taken off the earth. Jewish unbelievers and Gentiles unbelievers. It's called the baptism of fire. They're identified with fire. And the earth will start with believers only in mortal bodies. And that starts the millennium. That's when the Jewish kingdom will be set up forever and ever and ever, with particular emphasis on the first 1,000 years. And then it says, to seal up vision and prophecy. And this is, again, this is going to be it. All the visions and all the prophecies about the Jewish people will be over. And to anoint the most holy place, the most holy place can be Jerusalem. Jesus Christ will rule from the city of Jerusalem for 1,000 years in the millennium, starting with the second advent, second coming. Verse 25, and of course, the holy place, of course, is going to be the millennium temple. There will be a temple in the millennium in Jerusalem. The Bible is very clear about this. There's going to be a third temple. Is there a temple today in the nation of Israel? Nope. And why didn't the Jews rebuild their temple? Notice the nation of Israel came back in 1948. How come they haven't rebuilt the temple? You think that's the first thing they'd do is rebuild the temple? The temple was destroyed by the Chaldeans in 586. They rebuilt it, dedicated on the same spot in 516. In 70 AD, the Romans destroyed the second temple, tore it down to the ground. And then along came Mohammedism. And the Muslims built a mosque on the site where the temple stood. The first temple, the second temple, it's called the Dome of the Rock. You can look at it, Google it. It's a big golden dome. And that sits there today in Jerusalem. That's why the Jewish people have not rebuilt the third temple. Now, that's God's doing. God allowed that Dome of the Rock to be set on that holy site. Because you can't build the Jewish temple on any other site except for that site. So you got to get rid of the Dome of the Rock. But what happened if the Jews blew up the Dome of the Rock? You'd have massive war in the Middle East like you've never seen. I think the Dome of the Rock is the fourth most holy shrine to Islam, third or fourth or fifth or something like that. It's not their most holy shrine. But it's where Muhammad allegedly took this ride on his horse and all this other nonsense. But in any event, that's why the Jews haven't rebuilt their temple. They'd love to rebuild the temple. They got everything locked and loaded to do it. But it won't be rebuilt. There will be a temple during the tribulation. And there will be a temple in the millennium. But see, the tribulation is not here yet. Before the tribulation occurs, the rapture has to occur. So you won't be here to see it. If you're a born-again believer, you're going to be taken off the earth before the tribulation starts. So there is no temple right now. But there will be a temple. And then verse 25, it says, so you are to know and discern. So this is, in other words, the Bible, everything in the Bible, you can know everything in the Bible. Everything in the Bible is understandable. A lot of people say, I can't understand that. Well, yeah, it's to be understood. So that you may know and discern that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. So we have a key here. We've got these weeks things going on, and so we have to discern what these weeks mean. That's the key to everything. So it says there are 70 weeks back in verse 24. God says there are 70 weeks that are associated with this prophecy. And here's the key. The 70 weeks stand for 490 years. Just as we saw the 490 years where the Jews didn't do the sabbatical, it burned down to 70 years of divine discipline. A day equals 1 year. It's the key to this. 70 weeks has so many days. And so each day stands for 1 year. So 70 weeks is 490 days. Each day stands for 1 year. Where do we come up with that? Numbers chapter 14, verse 34, Leviticus 25, 8, and Luke 13, 32 make it very clear that a day, particularly Numbers and Leviticus, that a day equals 1 year. Therefore, 70 weeks equals 490 years. And then, of course, when you've got 490 years, right, you've got 490 years until the Messiah is going to be cut off. 490 years, the Messiah, well, not 490 years, it will be 483 years when the Messiah will be cut off. But let's go back to the 490. And so if you've got 490 years that are decreed for the people, so prophecy is that there are 490 years that are decreed. So I'm drawing up 490. I told you it's going to be a math problem. 490. Jewish years, though, are 360 days equals 1 year. So a Jewish year is 360 days. Our years are 365 days. And therefore, you've got to add some extra days into this to come up with a proper figure. So if you look, if you add 7 weeks, well, let's see, then we have the weeks thing. So it says in verse, go back to the weeks thing, verse 25 again, you know from the decree of issuing to rebuild, verse 25, so that you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks. 7 weeks. So the 7 weeks, of course, refer to the 490 years in Jewish time, which is not Gentile time, but 490 years in Jewish time. And it says, and 62 weeks it will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. So we've got the 62 weeks is, I'm going to get this straight here, make sure I don't mess it up. The 62 weeks will give you when the Messiah will be cut off plus 7. So 62 plus 7 is 69 weeks. So in 69 weeks, the Messiah is going to be cut off. And the 69 weeks, of course, will be back to the day calculation. So what we have to do is decide when the clock starts running. I guess I can do it like a stop clock. The clock will start running when the Messiah is going to be cut off when certain things occur. So Daniel's writing this, of course, circa 5, I don't know, circa 538, 537, 536, somewhere in there when he writes this. So he tells you that the clock of the 70 weeks will start to run when something occurs. And that's something, he says, from this decree in verse 25. So you know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, it will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So 7 weeks and 62 weeks, that's where I got this. 7 and 62 is 69 weeks. And so we just have to figure out when the clock starts, and then 69 weeks later, which equals these number of years, the Messiah is going to be cut off. So the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, when did that occur in history? Because that's when we know we can start the clock. It didn't start when Daniel wrote this. So Daniel's speaking about a future event when you get a decree issued by the Persians. So we have several candidates. The first decree, of course, is 737 BC, about when Daniel is writing this. And that was a decree to restore the temple. Cyrus's decree to restore the temple is Ezra 1:1-3 and 6:1-7. And then you have Darius's decree to provide money to the temple. And that's Ezra chapter 6, verses 8-12. But remember, when they got the decree to restore the temple, they built the foundation, then they let it set for a long time. They didn't rededicate it until 516. And then you have the decree of 458 by Artaxerxes. And this is the decree to provide the upkeep of the temple, but no walls. That's in we just studied Ezra chapter 7, verses 11-28, not too long ago. And then you have the decree that starts the clock. That's 445 BC, the same Persian ruler, Artaxerxes. And this is covered in Nehemiah 2, verses 1-8, which we just did study not too long ago. And this is a decree to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. This is the only royal decree that commands the rebuilding of the city, the infrastructure with the walls, with the sewers, with the moats, with the whole nine yards. And this decree was given in April, and the prophet Nehemiah went to Jerusalem with the official decree in his hand. It starts the prophetic clock, 445 BC, and that's straight from Nehemiah. So from 445 BC is when the clock starts. And now we've got, from that time, we got 483 years, because 69 weeks equals 483 years. From 445, 483 years later, the Messiah is going to be cut off. He's going to be cut off. And so the first 7 weeks, when it says 7 weeks, then it says 62 weeks. Why did they divide it? Because the first 7 weeks is 49 years. It took 49 years to completely rebuild the walls, complete all the repairs to the city, construct the city sewers, the plaza, the water systems, and all the defenses. It took 49 years to do that. And this is about the same time that the Old Testament closed out as well with the book of Micah. Then they add the other 62 weeks because now the city is restored, everything's good to go, and now we got 62 weeks to go until the death of the Messiah. So, in verse 26, we've got the phrase, then after the 62 weeks, okay, so we got the first 7 weeks was when they restored all that stuff, and then the 62 weeks started, so 62 plus 7. So we're getting after the 62 weeks until the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. The Messiah, of course, is the Hebrew word, it means the anointed one. The Greek word is Christ. That's the exact equivalent. Messiah and Christ, exactly equivalent. And this talks about his mission. He's the anointed one. The anointed one means you're appointed to do something special. What's he appointed to do? Die for the sins of the world. So he is the Messiah, the one that will be the appointed one of God to die for the sins of the world. And it says he's going to be cut off. That Greek, the Hebrew word is karath, K-A-R-A-T-H, which means to kill, to eliminate. He will be killed. He will die spiritual death, and he will die physical death. Jesus Christ died on the cross circa A.D. 30. And this is also predicted, of course, in the two deaths, Isaiah 53:8. And have nothing? This is the Chaldean idiom for meaning not for yourself. Christ didn't die because he was being punished for sins. He died for the sins of the world. That's an idiom. An idiom is just a phrase. It means something. And have nothing means you're not doing it for yourself. This talks of the doctrine of salvation. And then it talks about the people of the prince to come. And that's the Roman destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 40. In A.D. 40. So if you go back to our math again, the 70 weeks are 490 years. But the Messiah, of course, will appear after 69 weeks. He'll be cut off after 69 weeks. And if you add up all the lunar years and the 365, this date takes you somewhere, and I got that in your book on page 201 on the then after. So you add the 7 weeks to 62 weeks, which is 69 weeks, or 483 Jewish years. Multiply 5 by 483 to account for the lunar years, which gives you 2,415 extra days, or 5 times 490, which gives you 2,450 days, or 7 more years. And this full time extends to somewhere, because remember, when the clock goes from BC to AD, you lose a year, because you have year zero. So depending on how you do the math and how you account for the extra 5 days, because Jewish days are 360 Jewish years are 360 days, our days are 365 days, this takes you to about the year either 30, 31, or 32, depending on how you calculate it. But you can't get outside that parameter. And so Jesus Christ died on the cross either 30, 31, or 32. We pick AD 30 because it's a round figure. And it could have been 31, it could have been 32. I think it was 30 myself because it matches up quite nicely with the destruction of the second temple in 70 AD, which gives you a 40. And we know the Bible likes 40s. It's a period of grace. Oh, God always gives a period of grace before he lowers the boom. The Jews were under the cycles of discipline. They were warned and warned and warned and warned. Go back to Bible doctrine. Go back to Bible doctrine in Jesus' time. They wouldn't do it. God always gives a grace period before he lowers the boom in divine discipline. He gave them 40 years. From the time that the Messiah was cut off is 30 AD. The time that the Romans came in and destroyed Jerusalem, burned down the second temple, 40 years later. 40 years later. So I am of the school of thought that Jesus died in 30 AD. Some people think it's 32 AD. It's really irrelevant. Because whichever way you go, this 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel is so precise. It was written 500 years plus before it happened. And Jesus appeared and he was crucified. This is historical fact in 30 AD. Now we're missing 7 years, right? Because we're missing 1 week. We've got 69 weeks. So we're missing 7 years. That 7 years, God owes the Jewish people 7 years. Remember he said, 70 years are determined for your people. We only got 70 weeks rather. Well, he got 69 weeks. What about the other week? Well, of course, that's eschatology. Eschatology means prophecy of the future. And God owes the Jews 7 years. He will give them that 7 years during the tribulation. The tribulation is 7 years long, but of course we know that the tribulation will be cut short slightly. It won't be the full 7 years. Because if it extended the full 7 years, the scripture tells us that no human will be left alive on the earth. That's how great is going to be the slaughter that Satan occurs with his demons and the slaughter that will occur in the last part of the tribulation. So it won't quite be 7 years. Won't quite be 7 years. It'll be 6 years, whatever. 11 months and 2 days, whatever it is. Because if it goes the full 7 years, no flesh will be left alive on the planet. And the last 7 years that God owes the Jews will start at the rapture. When the church age is taken off, then the age of the Jews goes back. And that's that 7 years that's owed them. So when Daniel also talks about the prince of the people who is to come, that's the Romans. Romans were not around. The rulers of the world at that time were the Persians. Persians were conquered by the Greeks in 330, more or less, B.C. And the Romans conquered the Persians. They lasted for 1,000 years. So the people of the prince that has come at the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire destroyed the Second Temple. So this prophecy, any way you look at it, is amazing. Because it gives you a start date of 445 B.C., which we can identify in history. And you add up the 69 weeks, which equal 483 years with the extra days from Gentile time, and you get to the point of 30 AD when the Messiah will be cut off. So it's an amazing prophecy about Messiah. Excuse me. So that is a prophecy that most people, of course, this is in the Hebrew Bible. They never talk about this. You'll never see a message in a synagogue about Daniel's 70th week because it's so profound that it leaves you no wiggle room. If Jesus was not the Messiah, there is no Messiah. But see, the scholars knew about this. When King Herod called all the smart Jewish scholars together, they said, yeah, this is about the time. And this would be about 7 B.C., 7 B.C. by our clock. They said, yeah, this is about the time, 7, 6, somewhere in there. This is about the time the Messiah is supposed to come. Where did they get that? This is about the time the Messiah is supposed to come. Right here, Daniel chapter 9. They knew this. And as Gabriel said, Daniel, know and discern. Now we can know and discern. So if you want some proof, like, oh, where's proof in the Bible about this stuff? This is hardcore proof. It's not made up. This is a book that we know was written way before it occurred. It's very precise. Very precise. I remember when I was a kid, everybody was big on Nostradamus and all these prophecies. You ever heard of Nostradamus, the French guy? He had a prophecy. All his prophecies were very phony baloney. You can interpret it 6 different ways, except for one prophecy he had. He said in the 7th month of the 7th year of 1999, fire will come down from the sky and destroy Paris. So you're tied in, dude. You got the 7th month, it's the 7th day of 1999, fire's going to come down and destroy Paris. I'm sure the people in Paris, if they knew that, were kind of, let's go out in the countryside that day, maybe, I don't know. But guess what? In the 7th year, the 7th month, not the 7th day of 1999, it didn't happen. So what does that mean about all other Nostradamus prophecies? It doesn't mean anything. If this hadn't happened, you could say the same thing. But it did happen. The Messiah was cut off in 30 AD. And when you add it up from 445 BC, it's a very precise start point where the stopwatch starts. When Artaxerxes issued that decree in 445, recorded in Nehemiah, you know, that's the proper decree. And you go all the way up to this point. There it is. So, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for allowing us to understand this amazing prophecy. We know that your word abides and lives forever. We know that your prophecies have always been accurate, and they always will, because you cannot lie. One of your characteristics is veracity. We thank you that you have clued us in on this. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will make this a source of blessing in our own lives as we move forward towards maturity. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.